Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me before we look into Isaiah, which we will, but I'd like you to turn with me to James. Would you do that with me? James chapter 4. James is a unique book in the New Testament. It's not like any of the other ones, actually. It's wisdom literature, which is a certain kind of literature. James. And of all of the writers, the way James writes, he was the half-brother of Jesus. The way he writes is most similar to the way Jesus actually spoke as it's recorded in the Gospels. And so James has some pungent things to say that we meditate on, and at first they might sting a little. But the more you meditate on them, they bring you comfort. That was the way it was with Jesus' words as well. In James chapter 4, in verse 13 to 17, is a classic passage that reminds us of how to think. And what it does is it reminds us of how to think by turning the coin over and expressing something of a rebuke to some particular people. In verse 13, I don't know who James is talking about. He must have somebody in mind, but we don't know who they are. But they're planning their own life, or lives, rather effectively, they think. And so he says to them, James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. But you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You actually have no control over anything." That's what he's saying. We plan everything, we write it out. We think that when we write it out, that means it's actually going to happen. We really do. I mean, people loan lots and lots of money out to each other based on little pieces of paper where someone else has said this is going to happen in the future. You see what James is saying? You don't know that you're going to live till tomorrow. How can you make a plan that you think you can put all your weight down on based on how smart you are when you don't know you're going to be alive tomorrow? You have no idea. The human being doesn't know where they came from unless God tells them, and they don't know where they're going unless God tells them. And in between, half the time, we don't know what we're doing unless God tells us, and yet we make such wonderful plans. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You're like a vapor. Well, thank you very much. This is not very good for self-esteem. I am fog. You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Can you imagine a self-help motivational book based on these verses? Come here, Dr. So-and-so. You can do anything. You're like a vapor. Sun comes up, whew, you're gone. Thank you very much. That'll be $500. It's just odd, isn't it? You know, you really, it strikes you as how different it is to think in terms of God first and plans second. Very different from our world, which gave up on God a long time ago in favor of its own thinking almost entirely, and that's where James is going. Except he's not talking to the world, he's talking to Christians. He says, what is this? You've left the Lord out of it. Verse 15, you should be saying this, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that or the other thing. If the Lord wills. This is a plan we've made. If the Lord sees fit to bless it, if he wills, then it's going to happen. But we're going to keep his lordship first and foremost. And that's what James is trying to get the people to realize. As it is, he says to them, you're boasting about in your arrogance, and all this kind of boasting is evil. So once you know the right thing to do and then you don't do it, that's a sin for you. Thank you, James. You can see why very few devotionals come out of the book of James. And in the little books that talk about all the warm fuzzies of the Christian life, they almost never quote James in those. There are warm fuzzies in the Christian life, don't get me wrong, but James isn't full of them. James has lots of piercing things to say. But you know, the more you think about this, the more you realize this is a wonderful piece of wisdom, and it sets us free from being the lords of our own lives, doesn't it? Our world keeps telling us that we're a failure if we can't plan our work and work our plan. We're a failure if we haven't planned enough for our retirement. We're a failure if we haven't seen into the future in some sort of crystal ball that is somebody somewhere has, probably works at Enron, and they can see into the future. Ah, we're going to crash. I'll take millions. Who knows? Who thinks up the stuff that says that you can really see into the future and plan everything? Who knows who thinks this up, but they tell people all the time what failures they are for not being so smart as to be able to see the future and plan everything. And James says, what are you thinking? Now notice, please, he is not saying not to plan. See, the easy way to deal with this would be to say, well, then that's easy. I won't plan anything. But that's copping out, because we know from reading the New Testament, every person who trusted God still planned things and poured the very best efforts they could into planning things. And they did everything they could to see to it that what they felt was the right thing to do would actually come to pass, sometimes putting in long hours, learning new things, accomplishing more and more and more, and so on and so forth. There was a lot of effort in it. So he is not saying not to plan. What he's saying is a lot harder than just saying I won't plan. It's easy to say I won't plan. It's easy to say I won't save. It's easy to say I won't make any decisions. That's a cop-out. It's harder to say I will plan, I'll pour myself into it, I'll commit myself completely to a course of action, and then I won't care if it doesn't go the way I want it to. Now, catch this. That is the life of faith, right there. It's not the life of faith to say I won't plan anything and I won't do anything. That's a cop-out. That's not living in this age properly. It's a deed of faith to say, I will plan, I will commit myself, I will, so to speak, and I mean this in the best way, I will take ownership of my plan, and I will hope like crazy and pray a lot that it comes together. But if it doesn't, if the Lord wills or doesn't will, well then, I will honor His name, and I will trust His providence and His sovereignty, and I will know that He is doing something good because He never does anything bad. And I don't know what He's doing here in this situation, but I know His character, and I trust His character. Now see, that's what James is trying to get him to do, is this fine line of going ahead and living responsibly while at the same time trusting the providence of God. And in our world, that fine line is probably the toughest part of being a Christian for you right now today, if you think about it. The toughest part is to be radically committed to a course of action and have it not go, or the potential that it might not go, in the direction that you've planned for it to go, and you still have to trust God in the midst of it. But that is the walk of faith. It always has been. It always has been. And human beings are forever trying to plan, then pull God along, and then get mad at Him when something doesn't work out. And oftentimes, they will simply turn away, make their own plans, even if they're covenant people, and they'll just stick His name over things. Or sometimes not even put His name on, just do what they want. In those times, over a long period of time, they become what we call nominal believers. That means believers in name only, and nominal in name only. It basically is a person who knows about God, knows the right things to say, but they don't live as though God were actively involved in their life at all, and they don't live as though His lordship was active at all. See, James is talking to people like that. You can tell in the book of James. That's what he's getting at. That's his whole point. So the point is not to not plan. The point is to plan and trust God anyway, and that is a much harder thing. And I tell you, my friends, I am in it as deeply as anyone. I'm in it way as deep as you are. I don't know what you're committed to. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what areas of faith you have going on in your life right now, where your course of action that you've set in motion might be fearful to you or wondering. But I promise you, I have several things going on in my life that are that way. And I thought, back when I was in my 20s, I thought that when I would be in my 50s, I'd be able to see the future. I don't know what made me think that. Probably a bunch of 50-year-old people who looked like they could. And they were just fibbing all along, faking it. I don't know. I've discovered, and maybe you have too, that trusting the Lord, you better practice it when you're young, because when you get older, you're going to need whatever practice you put in through the years. Truly and truly. Bigger challenges, more stretching than ever. And I have a suspicion now that it's going to be that way until graduation time. So this is the life of faith. Joyful, but not easy. requiring responsibility on our part, but always trusting God's sovereignty. Living by His word and asking Him, how does it apply in this situation? How can I live honestly before the Lord? This is what it's about. It's probably, if you think back to today, if you had a hard day, if you had a hard day today, I'll bet you what I'm talking about right now has something to do with it. Well, it might interest you to know that times haven't changed all that much. In the 8th century BC, the kings of Israel and Judah were in the same exact situation, having to trust God, and they had decided ahead of time not to. And the oracles of Isaiah are a rebuke to a nation in this particular period. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, where we're going to do into and through chapter 10. Some of you have been doing your math and you realize that I said we'd get through chapter 39 by next Wednesday night. And I've repented. I have repented, and you have to forgive me because you're Christians. And I apologize, and I will be much more circumspect in the future when I say these things. Because we're not going to do that. That was the plan. But you know, if the Lord wills. And this is why I'm teaching on this. Because the Lord hath not willed that that should happen. So we're only going to do, we'll into chapter 12 next week. And then we're going to take a little break during most of August. The meetings will still be here, but Pastor Chris will be doing them, and he'll be doing a wonderful 4-part series on how we got the scriptures and how important they are to us. And I encourage you to be a part of that. But I will be doing some other kinds of things during that period. I'll be here on Sundays, but during those midweeks, I have some other work I need to do, and Christopher has a wonderful series ready for you. So, but this week and next week, we'll still be in Isaiah, and we'll get back in Isaiah again back in September. So, did you find Isaiah chapter 9? We're going to pick up in verse 8. And what has happened up to this point is that Ahaz and Hoshea are the two kings who were challenged to trust God and who didn't. Ahaz especially had no excuse for this. His father was a godly man, and so is his grandfather. And by the way, if you have a father or a mother who's godly, and even grandparents who are godly, do you know how important it is for you to be sure that you have a genuine faith and that you're not living on borrowed faith? Because you can get a lot from a godly heritage, but you got to know why you trust God as a grown-up all by yourself. Did you know that? The second-generation believers and third-generation believers have a challenge in that they can't live on their parents' and grandparents' faith. Well, Ahaz did not live on his father or grandfather's faith, and as a matter of fact, repudiated it, became an idolater, as we have seen the last couple of weeks. Chapters 7 through the first half of chapter 9 are Ahaz being rebuked by Isaiah for not trusting God in the midst of a war, and Ahaz making a godless alliance with Assyria. Meanwhile, up in the north, during that period of time, there was another king up there in northern Israel, and God said, you're not going to have to worry about this guy. Well, sure enough, within 2 years, that guy was dead. Ahaz is still on the throne in Judah, but a new guy came to the throne up in the north, up in northern Israel, and his name was Hoshea. And Hoshea was no better than any of the other kings of northern Israel. They were all idolaters. So the period of time we're talking about here, somewhere around the 730s BC, and we have two godless kings, one in Jerusalem and one up in Samaria, the north and the southern kingdoms here. All at one time were Israel. Now they're split up, and neither of them have a godly king. And we are on the heels of 200 years of not walking with God for the most part. 200 straight years of not walking with God in Samaria. They had the Jeroboam cult going up there. They had all kinds of syncretism. It was a terrible thing. In Jerusalem, they had had a handful of good kings, but the most of them had not been good. And Ahaz was not a good one. So it is not a happy picture. We're not looking at a group of people who had ever learned to say, if the Lord wills. This group of people had for years been making up their own mind, ignoring God's word, living in essential apostasy. Which means when you read these passages, you have to understand, if you're not that kind of person, you don't always have to feel depressed after you read the prophets. If you're not the kind of person who's walking away from God, then be careful how you apply the prophets, because this is aimed at people walking away from God. Okay? It's a warning. Now, when we get into chapter 9, verses 8 and following, what we have is an oracle. First of all, well, both of these oracles are two big oracles. One is against the northern kingdom of Israel, Hoshea and his crowd. And the other is against the Assyrians, the people further to the north, if you've been with us, the great pagan power up in the north. And the pagan power up in the north is going to move down because Ahaz made a deal with them. You guys remember this from the weeks gone by, okay? I don't have to completely repeat everything. Okay. Ahaz made a deal with the Assyrians, like a deal with Adolf Hitler, the Assyrians with the Nazis of the time. God told him not to through Isaiah. He didn't listen. He made a deal with them. So he's got the king in the north, and he's got the king way in the north. He thinks he's made friends with the king way in the north, the Assyrians. He hasn't. King way in the north is going to cause him all kinds of grief in the next few years. He's going to hurt Israel badly. And that's the background for what's going on. Now, into this, God speaks to Isaiah the prophet, who is the main prophet for Ahaz the king. And he tells Isaiah certain kinds of things about what's going to happen in the future. But the goal here is not just to see what's going to happen. The goal is to see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And you can see it very clearly. As we start to work through this, the indictment in chapter 9, verses 8, and on into the first part of chapter 10, the first four verses, says four things. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them. This is the indictment of northern Israel. God is mad at northern Israel. He's angry at them because they've become completely cultic. And he says, you have arrogance instead of repentance, blind leaders leading blind people, cannibalistic carnality, you're eating each other up, you're killing each other, and social injustice for profit. You're making money and you're hurting the poor. Now watch for those four indictments that he brings against these people who are not asking the question, what would God have me do, right? Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 8, a new oracle. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. And he quotes him here for just a minute. But take note, if you're not familiar with studying the Old Testament, when it says Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, this is the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two big tribes up there, so sometimes that's the way they would refer to it, Ephraim and Manasseh. Samaria was the capital. Sometimes they refer to the area just as Samaria. So he's talking about northern Israel here. Now, they are right on the verge of falling. They fell in 722. This was written probably in 732, 734, something like that. So there's just a few years before they're going to fall apart completely. The Assyrians are going to come down and completely wipe them out. And so, but here's what they're saying, and Isaiah is speaking a word into their arrogance. This is the indictment against them. Here's what they're saying. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So the Lord raises up against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger doesn't turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. He's going to repeat that last phrase. See that phrase at the end of verse 12? God isn't finished yet. He's going to repeat it four times, one after each of these short oracles. What's he getting at here? He's saying, you know, I've been trying to get your attention for 200 years. I am going to bring enemies against you that are going to hurt you bad, and you're still not listening to me. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you don't listen to me, I'll take you out of the land and I'll bring enemies against you. This is the fulfillment of it. Clear as a bell. But instead of saying, Lord, I see around me devastation. I want to come to you. I want to repent. I want to walk with you, which is what always a believer does. It's always what a believer does. You know, they might make dumb decisions, do bad things, get themselves in all kinds of trouble. But when they're in trouble, when the chips are down, a real believer always turns to God. And so the Lord is saying, how many of you are real? And as it turns out, none up in the north. Absolutely none. The ones who were real had already migrated to the south. So what he wants them to do when he brings discipline is to turn to him. And instead, what they do is they turn away from him and they turn to their own strength. That's what they're bragging about. Well, yeah, we've had a few hard years, but we'll rebuild. And they write songs and do slogans about the indomitable human spirit and how we really can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make everything happen. Have you ever read Invictus, the poem Invictus? This is a famous poem. And you hear it read sometimes at graduations, but this is, William Ernest Henley wrote this in the late 19th century. And he was a humanist, an Enlightenment rationalist, who had supreme confidence in the indomitable human spirit. Listen to this poem. It's not very long. I'll read you the whole thing. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods there be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He wrote that in the hospital while he was recuperating from a terrible illness and an amputation of one foot. He reached deep down inside and he found in himself that indomitable human spirit. And he said, I have the strength and I can face hell all by myself. And that's the philosophy that our country and the Western culture in general passes off to humanity still in place of worshiping God. And it is complete nonsense. Think about it. It is complete nonsense. And it's not only nonsense, it's sad nonsense. To think that you're the master of your fate. To really say, I don't care what God may say against me, I am bloody but unbowed. That's the essence of idolatry. It is unbelievably sad. It's like a child who thinks they have everything under control and they have literally nothing under control. And that's the voice of Western civilization for the past 200 to 300 years. That was the voice of Northern Israel about 12 years before they were completely destroyed by the Assyrians and taken into captivity. And they never came back. It was completely undone until Messiah, until Jesus was born in Galilee. That's when the sun rose again in that area. When you confronted in your world by the circumstances that drive you to your knees, then remember that's a good place to be. Give up on human pride completely. It's useless. It's worthless. And give up on people who insist that the way to find strength is to look on the inside of yourself. The way to find strength is to repent, come to God, and look inside of Him. And you will find a strength that transcends this age. That's what He was hoping for His people, and that's what they did not do, and they did fall in to the Assyrian hands. And He says, I'm still not done, the end of verse 12, I'm still not done. Next indictment. Blind leaders. The people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder or the honorable man, a prominent person is the idea, the important leaders. And the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. It's an interesting way to refer to the prophets. They probably thought they were the head. But here's the deal. They were talking, these are the two, they're the civil and spiritual leaders. The civil leaders had already decided they would rather have money than faithfulness, and the false prophets told them that was going to be just fine. In a fairly religious world, you need a theologian to tell you it'll be okay to do what you already wanted to do. Did you ever notice that? And there's always one out there to do it. There's always a theologian. By the way, I know it's politically incorrect to talk about Islam in a poor light, but the fact of the matter is most of the terrorists who've done most of the terror in our world have their own prophetic imams who give them the theological rationale for what they're doing. Are you aware of that? And almost all of them have them. Well, I'll let you do your own homework, but you will find that behind each one of these groups, there's a spiritual advisor, someone who's telling them it's okay with God to do these things. They probably think that they're the ones making the decisions. God says, no, they're the tail. They may be wagging the dog, but they're the tail. And he says about Israel that their leaders were so bad that God's going to lop them all off. And he did. The entire northern, all 10 tribes in the north. He says, I'm going to take them all away. Those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought into confusion. The same thing happens in our country in a supposedly somewhat Christian worldview land where we have spiritual leaders who will tell you anything. You decide what you want to do. You will always be able to find somebody, even from a Christian perspective, that'll give you permission to do it. Be very, very careful. Always go to the Word. These false prophets were blind leading the blind. In Matthew 15, 14, that's what Jesus said. They are blind guides. Leave them alone. If a blind guy leads a blind guy, they both fall in a pit. That's exactly what's going on here. And the Lord said, I've had enough of that. And he rebukes him. Therefore, he will take them away, verse 15, and he doesn't find pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. In other words, the entire northern nation, men, women, and children, were going into slavery. Every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Well, what do you mean? Even the orphans and the widows? Well, are they included in every one of them? Yes. Well, yeah, but the orphans and the widows, that means people who were needy and they needed someone to help them. Yeah? Let me ask you something. Does being needy make you righteous? Does being a victim make you good? Is victimization the same as exoneration or justification? Think about it. Because a lot of times people say, well, if so-and-so is victimized, they probably couldn't be that bad. Why? Well, because they were the victim. They couldn't have been a sinner. Well, a moment's reflection. I mean, when I say it that way, don't you kind of think, oh, yeah, of course. Maybe the victim was also a sinner. Yeah. And especially if God says they were. Because we don't get to decide based on what we know. I have people say, well, what about the innocent people? And they'll list the age, the period of time, and the land. And I'll go, you know, that is an excellent question. What about the innocent Aztecs? Do you know any? Well, no, I've never met any Aztecs. Well, then how do you know any of them were innocent? Well, I don't. I just assume they were. Why? Are you innocent? Well, no. I repented. Well, then what makes us think there are innocent anybody? And why do we think that just because we've been... Some people actually put themselves in the position of being victimized on purpose. Because in our culture, victimization equals exoneration, and you can get away with a ton of stuff if you can show you've been victimized. You can get away with all kinds of stuff that you could never get away with if you'd never been victimized. If you can't claim that someone took advantage of you, then you really have to watch your P's and Q's. But if you can show that someone really took advantage of it, you can get away with all kinds of stuff. People forgive you for anything. It's like having a heart attack. If you've had a heart attack, people will make sure you don't work too hard. If you have not had a heart attack yet, they're working you to death. They're moving you to the heart attack. And then afterward, oh my goodness. See? So my advice is fake a heart attack and relax and let everybody help you. Because to be a victim is perfectly cool. Note in the passage, there were no victims of unjust justice from God. He says everybody was doing this. Well, so why would he judge the whole north just because their leaders were blind? Here's why. And he indicts the people for their leaders. You say, well, that doesn't seem right because they didn't actually even vote those people in, really. Yes and no. The fact is, if those kings did not produce success... Do you know their method for changing leaders in those days? They killed them. The fact of the matter is, most nations have the kind of leaders they want. They may have angry leaders, but a lot of nations are looking for wealth and power, and this leader promised it to them, so they said, you can be the leader. But among God's people are always looking for a different kind of leader. They're not always looking for just wealth and power. They're actually looking for leaders who have righteousness. Or are they? And so the north was judged. They had bad leaders. And even the people, though the people weren't in charge of the nation, the people had the leaders that they, in essence, agreed with. And God says, not one of them was righteous, and the leaders were terrible, and I'm judging all of them, but the people basically had the kind of leaders that they grudgingly had to put up with in order to get what those leaders promised them, which means they're all basically the same caliber. And I think about some of the leaders in our country through the last 20 years, I think it's a bit of an indictment. No names. Next thing he rebukes is what I call cannibalistic carnality. Wickedness burns like a fire. He says at the end of verse 17, by the way, I'm not done yet. He says in the end of verse 12, I'm not done yet. Then he says, I'm going to lop off all the leaders and throw the place into judgment. And I'm not done yet. Verse 18, wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes briars and thorns, even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is actually burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. You see this cannibalization? They slice off what is on the right hand, and still they're hungry. They eat what is on the left, and still they're not satisfied. There's never enough. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. And I'm still not done. People who live radically for themselves inevitably cannibalize one another. One of my favorite sayings from my dear friend and wonderful pastor, Don Holmes. I know people who sometimes it appears that in this relationship it is two ticks, no dog. Now listen, that's what the Lord is talking about. You got to ask yourself, in the situation in which I'm dealing right now, is this a two ticks, no dog situation where each of us is just devouring the other one? In Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 15, it says, take care with your liberty that you don't serve the flesh. Because if you are going to attack one another, you be very careful because you will devour each other. Two ticks, no dog. That's what Northern Israel are. It's all ticks, no dog. And he's saying this wickedness, this carnal wickedness, sets them aflame. And so what the Lord does is says, I'll fan that flame until the whole thing's been burned down. And it carries its own judgment. A selfish life carries its own judgment. A home or a church where people simply devour one another, that is its own judgment. It's a sort of a living hell where people are devouring each other. No one is willing to live for the other ones ever. It's always about what I can get out of it. And the anger is always generated because I didn't get what I thought I was going to get. That's what he's saying. And we all deal with this. We're all this way. But, you know, as a Christian, you have the right to say, I don't have to live that way. And people who survive in the body of Christ and in their personal relationships, whether marriage or anywhere else, find this out, trust God, and give and seek to be gracious people. And when those kind of people get together, it's a little bit of heaven on earth. See. So he's saying, because these people have turned away from me, they've got no one else to look to, they're cannibalizing each other, and they're literally killing each other. And that's the judgment, and I'm still not done, the end of verse 21. Chapter 10, first four verses, one more of these. Woe to those who enact evil statutes. Now, this is the social injustice for profit. And this is what was going on up in the north. They were into making a lot of money. They couldn't care less who it hurt. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. Now, he doesn't say the widows and the orphans are innocent. He never says that, actually. He never says human beings are innocent in that sense. But he does say that taking advantage of them when they can't defend themselves legally because they don't have the money, he says, that's definitely evil. And you can't do that. And he says, woe to the nation that does this, that puts such a premium on profit that the result is people are taken advantage of and hurt consistently, especially people who can't take care of themselves. You will find this over and over in the prophets that God's judgment against especially Northern Israel, but also Jerusalem, was this incredible profit motive, this unbridled ambition for profit, no matter who it hurt. Just cut the expenses, increase the profits. And we live in a world where this is a very great danger, and we don't see it as a danger because the American world is built on profit making. And so was their world, it's just they did it in a different way. We need to be careful as Christians. It's not wrong to make a profit. It's not wrong to make a good profit. But it is wrong to make a profit if you have to do something unjust or you're purposely taking advantage of somebody else in the process. But in our culture, you get away with a lot of stuff. And believers know better. Believers say to themselves sometimes, that's too much profit. Believers will sometimes say, I'm making too much money on this. I need to find a way to help somebody because this just isn't fair. And they do this all the time, much to their credit. Believers do this all the time. Kind, godly people do this. And it's the way to live. Well, they weren't doing it in northern Israel. And he said, I am going to deal with them because of this. I'm going to let the entire thing come down. He says, the whole nation is going to cave in. What will they do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee to help for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, fall among the slain. And I'm still not done. That's the end of verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger doesn't turn away, and his hand still is outstretched. It had been 200 years, God was done, and he was saying, I'm judging it. Incidentally, it just struck me today as I was working on these passages and thinking about what could be said this evening, that if you turn the clock back in our nation 200 years and then take the moral, ethical, and spiritual decision-making faculties of this country over the last 200 years and flip them like one of those little pads of paper where you put a stick figure on it and make your own cartoon. You know, have you ever done that? Okay, take the last 200 years of this country and rapidly run through how we have changed in our decision-making processes. Do you know what was going on 200 years ago right now, back in the early 19th century, just after the 1900s started? That was when this nation, started to, in earnest, move away from a real understanding of who God was. It didn't all happen since the 1960s. It was planted back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. Immanuel Kant had just written his work about how you can never understand anything about God. And people were just at that point starting to say, well, then we probably don't need to trust the scriptures. And they're probably not true. And these were the elite structures going on in the early 1800s. By the end of the 1800s, all of the major universities in the United States had switched from a curriculum that started with theology into a curriculum that started with anthropology, from the study of God to the study of man. And they copied it from the Europeans, notably the German universities, that were starting to go quite atheistic, even in the late 1800s. By the 1900s, the Western world encountered two horrific wars, and they were not religious wars. In the 20th century, the two major wars that rocked the planet that could be called world wars were both started in atheistic regimes. What happened in the last 200 years? Walk away from God. It's interesting to me that these oracles came to Israel after 200 years of walking away from God. And the Lord said, you have no idea how close you are to the judgment that's coming. And people didn't listen. They kept saying, oh no, it's going to be fine. We're going to be able to pull this out. You know, we'll just rebuild. We'll be fine. We'll put up a monument. We'll rebuild. We'll pull it together. And briefly, they have a flurry of superstition and all run to their churches when some bad thing happens. And then after about a year, they're drifting back out into thinking, oh, well, no, we're going to handle this. It's going to be fine. Pray for repentance. Truly. Verse 5 is an indictment of Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Assyria is the next thing. They're the ones that actually destroy northern Israel. And when they're done, they think they did it. And he says, woe to Assyria, you are the rod of my anger, the staff of whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, meaning Israel, his people, the godless godly. I wrote that in the margin of my Bible, the godless godly. I send Assyria against a godless nation, commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, seize, plunder, trample them down like mud in the streets. But Assyria doesn't mean to do that, verse 7, nor does it plan to do this in its heart. Rather, it's its purpose to destroy completely, to cut off many nations. Assyria wants to say, Are not my princes all kings? Verse 8. Is not Calno like Carchemish and Hamath like Arpad? And these are all famous right out of the newspaper that day. Famous battles in which the Assyrians won. We've won everything. Yeah, we've got it. As my hand has stretched to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? This is Assyria saying, yeah, we're something, man. Let's go get them. We'll lop off everybody's heads. This is going to be great. And they look at Jerusalem, they look at Yahweh's people, and they don't realize God is actually using these pagans to discipline Israel. The real God is the one in Jerusalem. He's just mad at his people. And the Assyrians are, so to speak, lucky enough to be the ones who appear to be successful at the moment because God is simply using them. That's what he's saying. You talk about sovereignty of God. Now look at this. He's saying, I'm actually ruling through these pagan people. I'm actually doing something. They think they're in charge of it. Again, back to that. Just because a person doesn't walk with God doesn't mean they're not under God's providence. It just means by the time they find it out, it'll be too late. And the Assyrians were used by God. It's an amazing thing. So then, it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, he will say, then now I'm going to punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughty eyes, literally. For he said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. I have understanding. I've removed the boundaries of the people. No boundaries. And plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand stretched to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was none that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. This guy is so full of himself. He really is. I mean, these guys, read some of the stuff they wrote about themselves. Oh, man. Completely hooked on themselves. A legend in his own mind. And you know, it's easy to see why. He had this huge army. They were indestructible. They were doing everything constantly. There was no way that anybody could stand before them. You know, you give the average person half a dozen really good decisions in a row. And what happens? They become all puffed up. They get a new car and a new suit of clothes, and they're ready to write a book on how they achieved success. Have you ever noticed that? We all do this. And that's why the Lord doesn't let us have half a dozen good decisions in a row. Sometimes on our staff, when we talk about, you know, good suggestions and good decisions, we figure one out of 99 is going to be a good one. And so if someone comes up with a good one, we all look at them and go, hey, hey, another 99 to go, and then you'll get another good one, you know. Well, I don't like to be rebuked. I don't like to find out I made a mistake. It's wonderful to find out you made a mistake because it keeps you from being arrogant and thinking you're in charge of the world. And the Lord ordains that as we grow in any capacity to do anything significant for him, he ordains a certain number of goof-ups to save us from ourselves. That's the truth. Has anybody read ahead 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for this coming Sunday? Well, now you know. I'll read ahead. It's the same exact thing. So he says, these bozos in Assyria think they're really running things. And then he says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or the rod lifting him who is not wood. That's a good way to put it. Well, it's insane when you think that. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me that these really important people who run the whole world, they run the whole world. They make a decision. They got big countries, big armies, big bombs, big heads. You mean to tell me they really aren't running everything? No. I mean to tell you they really aren't running anything. They're doing what they think they can do, and God is behind the scenes arranging what he wants done and using it. Now, don't ask me how. The theologians actually have a word for this called concurrence. All it means is God knows how to do this.
The doctrine of concurrence.
What does it mean? It means somehow God uses human stupid decisions to bring about exactly what he wants done at any given time. And so you have a choice. You can do God's will stupidly, or you can do God's will on purpose. Think about it. I'm not kidding you. I am not kidding you. But you will do God's will. You can either do it because you love God, or you can do it because you hate God and you're going to do it on your own and you're going to say, I've done this with my own hand. He even warned Israel about this. In Deuteronomy 8, he says, when you come into the land and you find that you've been able to do things, he says, you might turn away from me, and if you do, I'll take the land away from you. And you will say this, said Moses to Israel. You will say, ah, my hand has gotten me this wealth. And you will forget that the Lord is the one who has always supplied. It's very interesting. And that's exactly what happened. And it happens to us too. And so he continues the rebuke of Assyria, makes it very clear he's going to destroy Assyria. In verses 20 to 34, he says further about Assyria, I'm going to destroy him. Israel won't have to worry. That's what he's saying in verses 24 to 27. And then he describes in verses 28 to 34, he describes how Assyria would come against Israel. And he says they'll get all the way to Jerusalem and not be able to take Jerusalem. I will let them get just so far, and that's all they're going to get to. And actually, that did happen in 701, although this may not be the reference to it. But God says, I will let it come just so far, and then I will make sure that a remnant survives, because I am not going to destroy my people under any circumstances. I will rebuke them down until they are completely, thoroughly rebuked, but I won't destroy them. There will always be a remnant. Verses 20 to 23 is about the remnant. He says, and we pick it up again in chapter 11, that there is a spiritual remnant that comes out of the shoot of Jesse, we'll see, or the root of Jesse. We'll see about that next time. So in the midst of all of this, even the bad guys, we find out, are under God's control. Now, if that's true then, brothers and sisters, how silly is it of us to think that in his providence and in his sovereignty, he doesn't have a good plan for you and me? If even the bad guys are under his control, if the main paradigm for understanding God's compassion and his hand on this world is the cross, in which he said, I planned this from the beginning. And if these things are true here, then we're back to what we talked about when we first started. And that is, we have to trust the Lord. And he's completely, utterly trustworthy. I mean, he's always trustworthy to accomplish his will. But we ask ourselves, wait a minute, how can I get God to bless me? Is there a special prayer? Because I know he's sovereign and powerful, so I know that he'd give me what I want if I could just ask him the right way. No, here's what to do. You say, Lord, I'm going to plan what I believe, after praying it through, is the right thing for me to do. And I am going to really go for it in the direction that I think is what you want done, and I'm going to do it to your honor and glory. And then we trust that his purposes will occur. And if it goes against us, or if it doesn't work out the way we thought, we say, then praise the Lord. I will walk with him. You don't get God to bless you. You put yourself in a position where God's purposes are first in your mind and in your heart and in your goals. And if his purpose is to use you up and send you on a suicide mission, well, then you say, then I'm going on that mission. Because he really is the Lord, and you're not going to lose your eternal life. You have eternity waiting for you. In a way, that's a free way to live. Who cares if I fail? What's the worst that can happen? Usually in our lives, what's the worst that can happen? I lose money. But all that's staying, it's all Monopoly money anyway. It is. It's Monopoly money. I have a bunch of Saddam dollars that Matt Renzi gave me, a stack. Hand them out to friends, you know. Saddam doesn't need them. Do you know, it's all that money is useless, and so is ours. What's the worst that can happen if you trust God? It has to do with this age, and you already don't belong to this age. So what's the best way to live? Wholeheartedly. Not saying, Lord, how can you bless me in this age, but saying, Lord, how can I serve you in this age? If it's to go into business, if it's to get married, if it's to not get married, if it's to go into ministry, missions, do whatever God's called you to do, but you say, it all belongs to you, I'm going to commit totally to it. If I run into a brick wall, well, then so be it. But I'm trusting you in the whole thing. That's the way to live. Why? Because he's providential and sovereign, and there's two ways to serve him. Either on purpose, or by accident. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give to you everything we have. Honest and truly, Lord, we look at these passages, we're reminded of what it means to belong to you in this age. Our ministries, our families, our marriages, our money, our businesses, our potential for success and our potential for failure. We will give it our best shot. We ask, Father, that you will accomplish what needs to be accomplished. If it means success in some way for us in this age, well then, we pray that that success will be precisely what will bring you honor and glory. If it means some measure of tragedy and difficulty in our hearts and lives, well then, Father, we pray that you will be honored and glorified in our weakness. And as we are reminded of these things, Lord, it gives us a sense of relief and a sense of courage deeper than looking within our own souls for courage. We thank you for the trials we endure. We thank you for the fears, even the things that drive us to our knees. And we thank you that you meet us there on our knees, Lord. Thank you for watching over us. In Jesus' name, amen.